church family. For those of you that don't know me, or if you're new here, I am Pastor Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Vine Community, and I've been asked to preach in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so if you would turn there, we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. God's word says this: As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Father, this morning that you would illuminate your word this morning, that you would make it very clear, that you would open our eyes and our ears, our minds, renew them, Father, this morning. Sanctify us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my earliest memories as a child was getting to go downstairs with my family to watch television. Now, mind you, this was a time when the television set was so large that it took three grown men to be able to pick this thing up. It had four channels to choose from. It was not 8K. It was not 4K. It was just okay. And you had a good picture if the lines weren't going through it as you were adjusting the rabbit ears. And one of my favorite shows to watch was played by a man named Lou Ferrigno. And for those of you younger ears out there, let me give you a little hint. When he became upset, he grew insanely large muscles. He busted out of his shirt, and he turned mean and green in the process. Of course, I'm describing the Incredible Hulk. And after dinner, we would get to go downstairs and be mesmerized. The problem with this memory, though, is what was being served for dinner that night. Now, I like potato soup, but what was being served that evening would be described more like hard potatoes and milk. And I really did try to eat it, but my gag reflex was on like overdrive. And as my parents were going downstairs to watch the Hulk, they said, you need to finish your meal before you come down. Shortly after, my dad comes back upstairs to check on me. And in hindsight, probably too short of a time to have choked down those potatoes. And so he says, where's the soup? To which I replied, it's not in the closet, and it's not in my shoes. Suffice it to say, I did not get to watch my favorite show that I'd waited all week to see. I had lost my privilege. To be able to watch my favorite show was not a given. It was a privilege. Now, when you read this passage this morning in 1 Peter, the overarching theme is about privilege. And A privilege defined is a right or a benefit that is not enjoyed by most. And so very often we come to study the Bible that we speak of spiritual duties. We have and are often commanded, often exhorted to do this or that as a Christian. And I think it's fair to say that as a Christian, we often emphasize duty over privilege. We often think that our time here on earth is manifested in duty, and when we are glorified in heaven, we're going to experience all this privilege. But that's not quite true, for in heaven there will be duty as well. We will have duty to worship God, duty to honor and exalt him. And while here on earth, we may have the duty to battle our flesh, to obey God's teachings, both here now and in our glorified lives to come, there will be both duty and privilege. And when you read 1 Peter, the beginning of the chapter, all the way through the third verse in 2nd chapter, you have this list of duties, list of imperatives that Peter talks about. Be holy, be obedient, love one another, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander and envy, and long for spiritual milk. And then in verse 4 that we read earlier, we come to this section on privileges that Peter's describing. Not the things that we do for the Lord, but what that he does for us. And he begins this passage drawing on the image of the church as the house of God, made up of living stones, the elect people of God, built upon Christ as the foundational living cornerstone. And together we share in the privileges made possible only because of Christ. And today, it is the last day for our church to meet here, a Vine Community Church, to meet here at the Senior Center, Lord willing. And we look forward to a new physical building at Prospect for us to gather and worship. We have covenanted together in a farmhouse here at the Senior Center, and again, looking forward to a newly renovated building at Prospect. But what is the church? Is it a building? Does it have to include a building? And as we journey together to the Prospect building, may we keep in mind what Scripture has to say about the church and the privileges that this holds for us over and above a physical building. My hope today is twofold: to reveal what Scripture says about the house of God and how we as believers and our Lord Jesus Christ are being built up together, and what privileges we have as members of the house of God. So what initiates these spiritual privileges that Peter talks about that the rest of the world doesn't get the benefit of? Well, starting in verse 4, it says, as you come to him. This phrase sets the rest of the passage in motion, and often you will hear other Christians say, when I came to Christ. It's speaking of the beginning of salvation. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We come to Christ. We enter into this vast supply of spiritual privilege. Duty, yes, but also privilege. This word to come to Christ, it has the idea of not only coming to, but remaining in, abiding in, remaining. And our privileges start when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that are united with him and are sustained as you remain there. So our first and pivotal privilege is union with our Lord. Now, Peter identifies the one who is the one that we come to. So as you come to him, it says, a living stone. And we will come shortly to three Old Testament passages that refer to Christ as a stone. But not just any stone. It says he's a living stone. And this is a paradox. Now, in 1975, Gary Dahl came up with this brilliant gift idea at Christmas time. He sold millions of these. And it was called My Pet Rock. Now, You could draw on it. You could dress it up. You could name it. It could be your best friend, but that would be sad. It was a rock. It was dead. Stones are dead. But this says this stone lives because why? It's referring to Christ. He rose from the dead. He is alive, and he continues to have relationship with living people. And the word here for stone is lithos, and it is the common word for stone used in building a building out of stone. In ancient times, when a building was made of stone, it was cut with tools until they perfectly fit together. There wasn't any gap between the stones. It wasn't like today when we have brick and mortar and there's a gap and it's filled. No, rather, they fit so tightly together and they were such large stones that just their sheer weight of stacking upon each other would make it an immovable structure. And note that it goes on to say that this living stone, tragically, was rejected by men. The world rejected Christ, and it's why they are not privileged. They have rejected the one who can give them life. Certainly, Peter had in mind the Jewish nation and the religious leaders of the time who had rejected him, who had beat him, who had humiliated him, and who crucified him. But also anyone who would in time reject this living stone. The world may have rejected him, but of God it says, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And this would fit into the Jewish thinking. Remember back to Solomon and building of the temple. In 1 Kings 6:7 it says, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool was heard in the house while it was being built. The stone at the time, it was chosen. They chose it out of the quarry, and it was shaped and set for a specific place within the temple. And then they would mark that stone after it was cut, and they would transfer it to the temple. And they would have a diagram in the temple, exactly the placement it was to be. They'd only had to make minor adjustments there. So here, Christ was chosen. He is elect. He is precious, valuable, irreplaceable. And not only was Christ the living stone, chosen of God to be precious, but it goes on later in verse 6 to say that he is a cornerstone for the house that God is building. Okay, so a little nerding out right now. As an eye doctor, one of the things that we have to do is when we assess the condition of glaucoma, okay? So there's a structure within the eye called the angle. It is where the cornea, which is the clear covering of the front of the eye, it meets the colored part of your eye, the iris, and there's an angle where it meets inside of the eye all the way around. And we have to see if that angle is open or narrow. And the procedure we use to assess that is called gonioscopy. Now, this word gonioscopy, the root is gonio, it means angle, and scoping, it means to observe. So we're observing the angle directly. The word for cornerstone is very similar. It is the word acrogonios. Acro means extreme, and gonio, angle. It means extreme angle. So the cornerstone was the most important stone set in the building. It set, and it had to be perfectly, absolutely perfect in its cut because it set the walls on both sides. And it was such a large stone, it also set the vertical as well. And so the cornerstone maintained the symmetry of the whole building. It was like a plumb line in all directions. Now, the idea here is that along came the religious leaders of Israel, and they were wanting to build God's spiritual temple. Israel had been promised a coming Messiah who would be a precious cornerstone. Every Jewish mother had been just hoping that they were carrying the future Messiah all the way through captivity and coming back, and then you had the 400 years of silence, and then you had John. You had John come along, the forerunner, and he called people back to repentance and proclaimed that this prophesied cornerstone was actually here. And so you had the religious leaders come. They went to go measure this Jesus, to measure every angle that they could assess him. with their abilities. And they concluded that he was not adequate. They rejected him. Jesus was so unimaginably inadequate for their standards, for their religious system, you know, that they threw him out. How could this weak man who went to the cross, who died a criminal's death, and was crucified and died, there's absolutely no way that this man could be God's cornerstone. This man couldn't even overthrow the Romans. He couldn't establish Israel's freedom from bondage. Although he was rejected by men, he was chosen and precious by God. God examined him too. God took out the measurements of his own perfection. And he looked at Jesus and said, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." He was chosen, ordained, and precious by God's standards, who said, "He is the perfect cornerstone. He is who I'm going to build my house." And because God affirmed his perfection, God raised him from the dead and he made him the living cornerstone. So who did God have in mind to build upon Christ, the living cornerstone? In verse 5, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now, it's one thing to come upon a living stone. It is quite another to encounter this living stone and to become a living stone yourself. Peter is introducing a new truth that when you come to Christ, you become like Christ. And that is why we are called Christians. We are little Christ ones. We are little miniature Christs. To be a living stone means we live like Christ, who has been resurrected from the dead, who lives forever, and we too have eternal life. It isn't just that we worship him. It isn't just that we obey him. It isn't just that we pray to him. It is that we are united with him. He is the cornerstone, and we are the stones who are being built up as a spiritual house. We are united with him. We are the same building. We possess the same life. It flows from Christ through us. Now, I want to read again from the passage that Pastor Matt read earlier in Ephesians 2, just a part of it. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So in this spiritual house that God is building, Christ is the cornerstone, with the rest of the foundation formed by the apostolic doctrine, which is the doctrine and teachings of those who taught the revealed Word of God. Christ is the cornerstone, the Word of God, its foundation. And we as believers are being built upon that foundation as the very spiritual house in which God dwells. God does not dwell in a home built by human hands, but by the very hearts of his redeemed people and the hearts of those who love him. In the Old Testament economy of Israel, while there was in a sense a way that the Jews could pray to God and they could draw into his spiritual presence, they could not go near him physically. You remember when God came down on Mount Sinai, he warned the people not to go even near the mountain, lest they would die. In the tabernacle and again in the temple, only the high priest, and only on a single day of the year, on Yom Kippur, could the Day of Atonement, could enter the Holy of Holies and be admitted into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. In our text, verse 5, it says, "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And this speaks of our second privilege, that is, having access to our Lord. 1 Peter says that we are the temple, God's spiritual house. And then he kind of shifts gears in the middle of this metaphor to say that you are the spiritual temple, but you are also the priests that function within that temple. Now, never having been involved in Judaism, we don't really fully understand the elements of the priesthood that becomes ours. Scripture says that you're a holy priesthood. That's what we are now. But what does that even mean? You could spend a whole series on the characteristics of what an old covenant priest was, but here are just a few comparisons to meditate on between what they were to what we are as a holy priesthood. The priests of the old covenant were chosen by God. We too were chosen by God before the very foundations of the world. They were cleansed of sin through animal sacrifice. We are cleansed through the regeneration by the blood of Christ. They were clothed in special garments for service. We are clothed through the righteousness of Christ. They were anointed with authority. We are anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were called to obedience of the law, and we are called to obedience and sanctification to Christ, who perfectly fulfilled that law. We are a holy priesthood. That is who we are. But what is it that we do? In the Old Covenant, priests were intermediaries between God and the people. They had sacrificial rituals and rituals in the temple. But in the New Covenant, all believers are priests, offering spiritual sacrifices and having direct access to God through Jesus Christ. If we turn to Romans 12, the first verse, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So we as Christians, as a holy priesthood, we don't offer up the blood of bulls and goats. We offer up our whole being, our minds, and our body. And then if we turn to Hebrews 13, starting in 15, "Through him," that is Jesus, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." We offer up praise by reciting his attributes for who God is, by reciting his works for what he has done, and giving thanks for both what he has done and who he is. And then in the next verse, in 16, it says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We, as a holy priesthood, we offer up our minds, our bodies, our whole selves, our praise, our good works to share and to give generously. We have the privilege of having unlimited access to our Lord. And with that access, we are holy priests who offer up to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the finished works of Christ. And moving on to verse 6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture." And this begins three examples in Scripture where Christ is compared to a stone. When an author quotes verbatim what is said in the Old Testament word for word, you'll usually hear the phrase, "It is written." But here it says something different. It says, "For it stands in Scripture." And this, notice that Peter uses this phrase to mean that he's summarizing the text, or he keeps combining multiple texts, but really talking about what the truth conveys in that passage. So he summarizes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And he's quoting directly from Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So similar, conveys the truth. The word "behold" here, it calls us attention to the stone. And, you know, Isaiah uses the word Zion to talk about the city of God, and is referring to Jerusalem. So God is laying in Jerusalem a precious living cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is the idea of this section, not being put to shame. The idea is whenever we come and follow Jesus, we will not be ashamed. We will not be disappointed or disillusioned. It has the idea of someone who would be deceived in some confidence. putting a hope in someone and having that hope disappointed or dashed against the rocks. But we will never be disappointed. Christ will never let us down. He will never fail to come through and provide, fail to fulfill his promises. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, this is how he words it. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, earlier, he used the word, instead of not be put to shame, but not be in haste. And this has the idea of somebody running away in haste because his God had failed him. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, that magnificent chapter at the end, starting in 29, I want to read through the end. Just this talks about our security in our Lord. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave us up him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have the privilege of union with our Lord, access to our Lord, security in our Lord, and now we'll see the privilege of love for our Lord. Look at verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A more understandable translation in the NASB says, it translates it as, this precious value then is for you who believe. So Christ is not only a precious cornerstone, as God says, but he is precious to us. And conversely, those who disbelieve don't see him as precious at all. They reject him. In verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now listen, this is a character of a true Christian. They find him precious. Brothers and sisters, is that statement true for you today? Do you have a marked love for Christ? John in his gospel in 8:42 says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Later in the gospel of John, chapter 14, starting in verse 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and I in you, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You refer to someone as a Christian by their belief in Christ, by their obedience to Christ, and here we're seeing their love for Christ. The world said that Christ is not precious. He is also not the one. He is not perfect. They reject him. They throw him out. Peter now quotes in Psalm 118:22 that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. To Israel, he was worthless, but to God, he is precious. Peter then changes the metaphor from a cornerstone to a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's drawn from Isaiah 8:14 and 15. And it says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. And this language, it points to judgment. Christ makes them fall and stumble. A stone of stumbling is one that men who walk on the road, they stumble over. A rock of offense is a cliff that men are crushed against. The cornerstone that they rejected, they wound up stumbling over and being crushed by. Luke 20:18 describes it this way. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus Christ is the great unavoidable. You will come to the rock. You either come to him as an elect, precious cornerstone, or you come to him as a stumbling stone and a crushing rock of offense. And why does he make them stumble and become crushed? Verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word that they were destined to do. C.S. Lewis had said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And to those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. And without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. Those who knock, it is opened. There is a world of people, and there have been since the time Christ came, who have rejected him. To them, he is the unacceptable stone. He will not be their cornerstone in the building that they are building. They throw him aside with their disbelief in the gospel, and in the process, they stumble over him and are crushed in judgment. Their disobedience, it is not destined. Their unbelief is not appointed. Their demise is appointed because of their unbelief. Their penalty for sin is appointed because of unbelief. Now, Peter ends this section now with this rapid-fire list of privileges, and it starts with election. It says, but you are a chosen race. It stands in contrast to those who disobey the word and are doomed for destruction because of the rejection of Christ. Our privilege in this text is we are elect. We are chosen by our Lord. We are a chosen race. A race is produced from a single source, and in this text, it is a race from the source of God. Peter's reaching back to passages like Deuteronomy 7:6. It says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And just as Israel of old was chosen by God, Peter sees the church now, the redeemed people of God, as chosen. Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why are we chosen? Is it because we're so awesome? No. because in his sovereign will, he determined to set his love upon us for his own holy purposes, for his own glory, which we may never understand. Peter continues with our privileges that we are a royal priesthood. Earlier, Peter mentions the privilege of having access to a Lord as a holy priesthood. He now shifts this to be adding that we are a royal priesthood. Priests are one thing, kings are another, but combining the two, this is remarkable. Peter likely draws this out of Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And sadly, Israel had forfeited this privilege. God had promised them that they would rule a kingdom, but they never saw it. It never came to fruition because of their apostasy and their eventual execution of the Messiah. A royal priesthood would not only serve the king, but would exercise dominion and rule with the king. Peter says we are being built up into a spiritual house, but here it shifts to a royal house. And just as nations have, for example, if you talk about England, England has the Royal House of England. And while in one sense it is a building, in another sense it is also a sphere of dominion. There is a family of rulers there. And we are a royal priesthood of a royal house of priests. And in fact, John in Revelation says in chapter 10, or 5, verse 10, he says of the elect, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There is no man between us and the Lord. We are priests. There is no one over us but the Lord. We are kings. And this is our privilege. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and now a holy nation." We are holy. We are separate. We are set apart. Peter draws on our next privilege, again from Exodus 19, same verse, that Israel would be a holy nation, but again, tragically, had lost its privilege. But what are we being set apart for? Service? Yes. But primarily for relationship, for service comes out of relationship. Now, Jesus had said, "If you love me, relationship, you will keep my commandments," service. And so we as sinners are brought out of sin into a right relationship with a holy God. We have the privilege of being separated to our Lord, sanctified to our Lord. Not just that we are saved and our sins forgiven, which is wonderful. Not just that we are set apart from hell, which is amazing. But we are brought into the very intimacy with the holy God of the universe. And Peter continues on our next privilege here, a people for his own possession. It likely draws from Exodus 19:5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." You know, possession means to purchase or obtain at a price. And listen how Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock to which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." We have the privilege of being the possession of God, purchased by the atoning blood of his only son, to be his adopted sons and daughters. And as we are God's possession, Peter goes on to say that we may now proclaim the excellencies of him. Peter expresses our next privilege by proclaiming the Lord. We are ambassadors for the living God. This word Peter uses to proclaim, it is the only place in Scripture it's found. And it means to advertise something otherwise unknown. Excellencies has the meaning of doing heroic deeds. So we have the privilege of telling the world who would otherwise not know that our God can do heroic things. He has the power to do mighty, powerful acts. As Zephaniah says, he is mighty to save. we have the privilege of being the announcer of the mighty heroic deeds of the living God who called us into his service. And we proclaim our Lord who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness refers to sin. This darkness is not just something that the world is in, but it's something that's in them. This darkness affects our intellect, that we cannot even see the truth. We're blinded. It affects our morality, that we cannot even, you know, do what is right. So you don't know what is right. You cannot do what is right. But we read in the privilege here of the effectual call to salvation of his marvelous light. We now are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have the privilege of intellectual knowledge and moral character. We know what is right, and we can do what is right. We are no longer slaves to sin. Rather, we are slaves to Christ. And this difference between coming from darkness to the kingdom of light is tremendous, so life-altering. It is very evident to see when you meet a new Christian and what they have come from. And finally, we come to the last verse. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter is pulling from the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Let me read this. This is good. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Peter is talking about the church, the house of God, built upon the living cornerstone of Christ, laid with the foundation of the Word of God, upon which living stones of God's elect are fit together. God's church is not made up exclusively of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. And this is mercy. There is a general sense of mercy that all of creation receives, for we all deserve to be just wiped out because of our sin. But God's forbearance of this world shows his general mercy. But we as Christians, we have this special mercy. We don't deserve it either, but we have this special mercy that alleviates the potential consequence of sin forever. And we, the elect, experience both kinds of mercy from our Lord, and that is an amazing privilege. And all this brings us back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we may seem like a motley crew at times as God fits and fashions us together in his house as elect stones, as elect living stones, built up as God's church. We deserve, you know, eternal punishment and damnation, but because we are in Christ, we have all these privileges. Now, if that is not you this morning, if you don't have fellowship with Christ and the Father, You have not put your faith in Christ as your Savior. You don't show obedience to Christ. You don't have affection for Jesus and find him precious. Well, as an ambassador for Christ, it is my privilege to tell you about our great God, whose mercies are new every day, who is mighty to save. He just says simply, come to him. Come as you are, not as what you will be. And God's word is very clear on how we come to God. We don't come to God our way, but his way. And what he says is simply, you must come and repent and believe. We need to ask God for forgiveness for the sins that have separated us from him. But it says we must repent of our sins, which means that we need to make an about face, a 180, and say, God, I'm going to do things your way, and not the way I've been doing my way. Your way is better. And our sins, they have separated us from God, but they also are sins that need to be dealt with. God doesn't just brush them aside. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death for our sin. But that same verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God made a way in his son Jesus Christ, who came to earth to live a perfect life that we could not live. And he willingly went to the cross, and he bore the sins of those who had put their trust in him. He atoned for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God on our behalf that we could not do. He died for our sins in our place. And he died, and he was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And Jesus says, if you put your faith in me, I will reconcile you to the Father, and I will give you eternal life. And if that's you today, God says, simply come. Come to him as you are. And if that's you today, after our service, grab one of the elders and come talk with us. We'd love to come and pray with you and talk with you, for it is our great privilege. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for your love. For God, you loved us even while we were your enemies, while we were sinful. You made a way through your son, Jesus Christ, to be able to redeem those who would put their faith in your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would be with us, and not only when we come to Christ and as a thank you, we continue to work at our salvation, and we trust and we obey your word and your teachings. But Father, help us to realize the benefits and the privileges we have in Christ. As you bring other people our way who need to hear the gospel message, may we not do so in an act of duty, Father, but may we do so as ambassadors for you. And we do so with humbleness and a great privilege. And Father, I just pray this morning that you would help us to be salt and light to this community around us in El Dorado and beyond, as we cultivate a community around the world to win the world. So I just pray, Father, that you would be with us this week. Help us to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.